Okay. Now, I have a lot to cover, and I hope that I can cover it in a concise way. But there is so much of God's word that was presented in this passage or lived out in this passage from the Old Testament that is so easy for us to gloss over or to miss. In the entry, in all the orchestration of it. So, for instance, in the laying of the palm branches and the clothing on the path, all the way down the mountain, from the Mount of Olives, all the way into Jerusalem, that path was predetermined in Scripture in when the glory of God departed from Jerusalem, when they had left, they had turned into idolatrous people. They had left the living God, and they were pursuing their own means and ends. God's glory left the city through the beautiful gate on the east, paused there for a while, and then went up to the Mount of Olives and departed. Now, when Jesus comes into the temple, or comes into Jerusalem, he does that same path but in reverse. Now the Pharisees, they were anxious to kill Jesus, but they did not want to kill him at the Passover. They wanted to kill him secretly, discreetly, for fear of the crowd. They didn't want to see the crowd revolt against them as leaders. Now they're clinging to power. They're clinging to their unrighteousness and their wicked rule. And they knew they were wicked. Jesus had spoken to them about this in advance of his entry to Jerusalem when he healed the blind man. And he told them that they were blind, that if they saw, they would recognize him as Messiah. And then in the temple later on, when he gets in there, he mentions about the parable, another parable with the tenants. And the tenants, they threw out warning after warning from the tenant owner. And they killed some and they beat others. And when Jesus told this parable, they, the Pharisees, understood that Jesus was talking about them. And that their objective was to silence him, to get rid of him. Because they feared him, they coveted their positions of power. Now, this wickedness that was going on in Jerusalem at the time, it was similar to what had occurred before in the past. In a situation where Ahaz reigned in Samaria. He was very wicked. He was probably the most wicked king that reigned in Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem, but in the northern kingdom. And now a prophet was sent to anoint an overthrow of this king and execute justice. Justice for what this man had deserved. He did not respond to any warnings from the prophets offering redemption or repentance. He spurned it all. Even though he saw God work in overthrowing enemies that were attacking him, he continually went back to his idolatrous ways, no matter what was presented him to counter his hypocrisy. Well, a prophet named Jehu was anointed to execute justice on this man. And when he was anointed, after he was anointed by the prophet, his generals and the people around him, they threw their garments on the ground for him to walk over and for him to march out on his horse with, as a symbol that we will submit to you, we will serve you at a great cost. We're willing to be your subjects. And the Pharisees knew this. They knew that one of the precursors to an overthrow of a wicked reign was that the leader, the overthrower, would be escorted in potentially with these garments. And that is the reason why the people were throwing these garments on the path. They thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans and the wicked leaders and the Pharisees. They were anxious to see this timetable moved up so that they would be able to enter into a time of national prosperity where they would all benefit. They had the timing of Jesus' reign off. They were anxious for themselves, much like us. We frequently think that it would be nice if our difficulties would go away right away, would immediately dissipate, or God would just change the circumstances and make our lives comfortable. But that's not God's timing or God's plan in many cases. And it wasn't so in this case. These folks, all they did by laying their garments in the path of Jesus was excite the Pharisees to the point where they moved up their time frame. They became all the more anxious to see Jesus's departure, to get rid of him. They saw this as a potential signal of their overthrow. They were the authority between Rome and the population. They were the authority that Rome recognized. And here they were about to be tossed out. They saw this and they became desperate to even execute, move their time frame to execute Jesus during the Passover. The last thing that they really wanted. And in the donkey, we heard some readings regarding that. Your king comes riding on a donkey. As I was studying this and meditating on it, I heard some good sermons in preparation for this, so I can't take credit for many of these insights. But what was brought forth or mentioned was that a donkey is not naturally tame, like a horse. If you climb on a wild animal or on a domesticated animal that has not been ridden and broken, you're going to get bucked off, just like a horse would buck you off. And if you wave a coat or a blanket around an animal that has not been broken, it becomes skittish, and it'll run off. And the same thing with a donkey. This donkey had never been ridden, and yet God set the stage that this donkey was placed right where Jesus had, knew where it was. The Holy Spirit obviously directed Jesus to know all about the circumstance, that the donkey hadn't been ridden, where it was, and the owner. Now, Mark doesn't mention that the owner was present, but the owner was in one of the other Gospels, and they gave permission for them to take it. Now, we know how God has led Christians through the ages and how God has led us. It's in conjunction and in harmony with his word. So we can only speculate as to why these owners of the donkey relinquished the donkey so willingly. And I would estimate that it had to do with God letting them see in Scripture where their king would be led into Jerusalem on a donkey and a donkey's colt. So they had, I'm thinking that they had this assurance that they could release the donkey for the use of the king. Now, he could have, as a leader, he could have commandeered this donkey. But it seems unlikely, in my thinking, that everyone in society would recognize him as having the kingly authority to commandeer something for their use. It's possible. That is a possibility. But I'm thinking more likely that it was because the Lord let this person know that Jesus was the Messiah. He likely used miracles like the raising of Lazarus, which was in the same town, and the preaching of Jesus in that vicinity, that this individual had the assurance that this donkey was for the king's use to enter Jerusalem. So he relinquished it. And then God's Spirit and the Father somehow worked with these animals to tame them, to sedate them, to the point where Jesus could ride on this unbroken animal without getting kicked off. And then as people are waving these palm branches and throwing their garments down in the path of the donkey, it remained calm. Another miraculous evidence that God was orchestrating this in preparing his own son to be sacrificed. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all collaborated to bring about this event for our atonement, for our forgiveness of sins, that he would die in our place. There was no resentment or lack of collaboration in the Trinity to bring this event about. God was sovereign through it all. And then as we move down through the story, And Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives. So the entire path down this descent, back up into Jerusalem through the East Gate, not much of our life can be like that, or any real growth in grace, where we go down a descent into more and more difficulty. But if we go down that ascent with the Lord, in faith, eventually there's a coming back up into the city, entering Jerusalem, and our life can become one where we have more of a peace in how God has directed us. And this is so with as they descend. Now there's a map that we have that shows the path. If we could bring it up, either one of the maps will be fine. Now, there's some question about the path, the order, the position of the road from city to city. In this map, they show the city of Bethphage up and to the right, and Bethany down lower. But then there's some archaeological work that shows the city's in a slightly different location, or in different locations, where Bethany is up higher and Bethphage down lower, and the old Roman road going to the cities in the opposite order. And I'm not going to get into the archaeological order of it all, but when they get to one city, the first city, which I think was Bethphage, and the road went a different way, and the cities were in a slightly different location. But you can see the road coming down the Mount of Olives into the city and then back up in Jerusalem. That's the same path where the glory of God departed. Now, God's glory is re-entering, veiled in Jesus Christ. And the donkey is at the village that they're heading toward. And that whole road from the Mount of Olives down and up into Jerusalem, they're strewing their garments on. There's a massive crowd that has gathered, likely in the millions to hundreds of thousands, who are gathered for the Passover. So there are plenty of people to sing his praises and lay their garments down. And these people that are yelling these things, shouting, Hosanna, some are praising God in unbelief, thinking that they're saying, "Save now, Hosanna." That's what Hosanna means, save now. They're thinking, well, Jesus is marching in. He's going to overthrow. We're going to put our garments down, just like they did for Jehu. And we're going to support him in this overthrow. They thought that it was going to happen right away. So they're worshiping in falsehood, in misunderstanding, much like many of us do. We have a partial understanding, and we worship based on that. And yet God still allowed Christ to continue with this and die for their sins. Many of them later got saved, came to a full knowledge, a better knowledge of who Jesus truly was. The disciples were yelling something different. They were shouting something completely different. And this is in the in other synopsis, in other gospel presentations. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So they have more complete, a better understanding of who Jesus is. And that's who they're praising and worshiping. Now the Pharisees, they're being completely silent in this, because their unbelief is solidified. Their rebellion and pride has completely drowned out any possibilities of them seeing the Messiah and his glory. And then, as we know, Jesus comes down. He goes into the temple, and he reviews, he surveys the idolatrous position or situation that's there. And he's grieved. These people have turned Jerusalem into a money-changing, a profit-making venture, rather than a center for worship and for glorifying God. Their wicked hearts have become so selfish in this that they've taken everything and used it for their own glory and aggrandizement. The temple itself, which was dedicated, was intended to be a center for God's worship and for bringing glory to him. And they had turned it into this money-changing event where they had animals and the like. Jesus comes in and he's grieved. Now, when he departs, it seems anticlimactic. He departs after this. He does speak in one of the other Gospels. He speaks a parable while he's there about the vineyard owner that I already mentioned. So they're thinking, they're seeing that this Jesus, he's squarely pointing the finger at them as the wicked that need to be overthrown. And they pronounce their own judgment that he would return, God would return and kill those wicked tenants who wanted to execute the prophets and the Son himself. And then they realized afterwards that Jesus is speaking this about them. So this adds to their determination to kill him as quickly as possible before he pulls off this coup that they were thinking they were worried about. So now, Jesus exits Jerusalem. He goes back up to the city, returns a donkey, and they're thinking, what were we thinking? What? Where is this overthrow? Where is this new kingdom? And the crowd turns on him. Their assessment gets to the point where they're thinking, well, we don't have to, we can't follow this guy. We thought he was going to overthrow the Pharisees and the Romans. And here he is leaving the city, and things are just where they were before. So you could see where their hearts were. They weren't committed to Christ. They were looking for, just like the people who followed him when he fed the 5,000 and the other group, the 7,000, when he or the 12, and those various times that he fed those groups of people, that's what they were looking for. They're looking for someone to provide for their comforts and their desires. And as soon as he did not, they turn on him. So that in the following days, which Pastor will be preaching on, we'll see how the crowd turns on him. Instead of yelling, Hosanna, they'll be yelling, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. So the lesson we can learn from this is that one, Jesus Christ is faithful to the point of death for us, the elect. We did not deserve anything that he had done in our place. We deserved to be crucified. We deserved to be hung on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. We deserved to be rejected and to spend an eternity in hell for our rebellion. And yet it was Jesus, even in the face of all this unbelief and rejection, he still had his face set like a flint to go into Jerusalem. And the apostles are following behind him, which is the opposite of what is normal. Normally, the apostles would walk ahead of the teacher, and the teacher would broadcast his voice forward to them. But in this case, Jesus is determined and he leads the way. And they're amazed. Why is this? We know he's going to Jerusalem to pay such a terrible price. He's told us they're going to kill him. And yet he's marching ahead of us. And we have to keep up. We're scurrying to keep pace with him. And they're amazed. That's Jesus' heart toward us. He pursues hard after us to pay for our penalties of sin. He's our substitute. He doesn't pay for your sins begrudgingly. He's not the victim of man's injustice. He is the willing sacrifice of the Father on your behalf to purchase you from your sin. He is the one that chased you your life long to bring you to the point where you seek him and you trust in him. He is the one that continues to sustain you and maintain your belief in him. This is why we worship him. This is why we need to work in studying God's word, that we worship him accurately, not like this crowd did, with many of them worshiping half-heartedly in ignorance, or just ignoring him like the Pharisees did. So take this as an encouragement. He sustains us. He draws us to him. He pays the penalty. He continues to work with us. I think we should probably end right there.